right, good morning. As Matthew mentioned as well, it is actually September already, and this is the time where a lot of us start falling back into familiar rhythms of school and work after a few months of wandering. And one of the rhythms that we do fall back into here as a church are our community groups. And as you've heard, our community groups are starting the week of the 11th after also taking the summer off. And as a church, each year when we start community groups again, we take a break from whatever book of the Bible it is that we're going through to revisit this topic of biblical community. And this morning, we're going to step out of 1 John, which is what we've been going through, into Colossians, and we're going to explore this idea from Colossians that as Christians, we don't get to define Christian community on our own terms. We don't get to define Christian community on our terms. God has been good enough and gracious enough to do that for us. Now, broadly speaking, generally speaking, communities almost necessarily define themselves. Community happens, community takes place when you take a group of people who share common interests or attitudes or beliefs, and they begin to interact with one another. You can interact face-to-face. These interactions can happen online, for example, but this is where community comes from. And the unique or that specific combination of attitudes and beliefs and what have you, that's what gives individual communities their unique shape, their unique expression. And so I think what follows logically from that is that whatever a community, whatever a group of people gathered around a common set of beliefs is about, whatever they look like, whatever shape that group takes, points to whatever that group of people esteems highest, values the most. And so I'm going to take a bit of a gamble here, so don't leave me hanging. We're gonna see if I can explain kind of what that means. Right, so we're not usually the most charismatic bunch here at Journey Church, but we're gonna rectify that this morning. So you've all got permission to make some noise right now, okay? So I'm going to, not right now, hold on. So I'm going to name a community, okay? I'm going to tell you the name of a community. Here's a community of people, and then you're going to holler out what that community is all about, what they esteem most, what they gather around, okay? Does that make clear? Does that make sense? I'm going to start off with a totally easy one that even I would get, maybe. Okay, here's the community. You just holler out what they're about, okay? The 12s. Seahawks, all right, so there we go. We got that one out of the way. For my fellow non-sports fans, how about this one? Trekkies. What are Star Trek? My goodness, we're a well-rounded bunch. I've been told to watch my enunciation on this one, so listen carefully. Beliebers. Justin Bieber, yeah. All right, another one in the same vein. Swifties. What's a Swiftie? Whoa. Super excited back there. All right, one more. This one's the dice roll. Who knows what a brony is? What are bronies all about? My family knows that one, yeah. A brony is an adult male fan of My Little Pony. Who knew? Now, I see some faces and I hear some gasps. But look, here's the deal. I've got daughters. I walk in on My Little Pony a lot. I never turn it off, so I don't know. So it sounds weird when you say adult male fan of My Little Pony, but it's really not. I think it's pretty normal. These are real communities. Well done, by the way. These are real communities that happen when a group of people interact around a shared group of interests or a shared group of beliefs. And here's the thing that was the point, I suppose, of the activity there. Even though we don't belong necessarily to those groups, we have a sense for what it is they're about based on what we observe, right? We see how they dress or what they do or what have you, what tattoos they're getting. From our observation of how they interact, we have a sense for what they're about. The character of a community ultimately displays what that community is most about. And so as Christians, right, as a Christian community, it's critical that we get our community right because of who and what we esteem most. Right, the center of our community here at Journey Church, and I hope this doesn't come as a surprise, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should be asking ourselves as a church community, does our church community look like we esteem church more than anything else? We know that community should look that way. We know that our church community should be Christ exalting, but does it? I think it's an important thing for us to consider. And so our text today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And my hope is that as we go through these verses today, that's going to be helpful as we, as a body, try to answer that question. Does our church community look like we esteem Christ more than anything else? Because it matters. You can find Colossians 3, 12 through 17 on page 984 of the Bible that is under your seats there. And while you're turning there, let me take just a couple minutes to set a little bit of context. We haven't been in Colossians. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae to instruct them, as he says, how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is why Paul's writing this letter to this church. And in chapter 3, which is where we are this morning, Paul gets very specific about just what this looks like. What does it look like? How should it look for us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Paul, in chapter 3, he prescribes a two-part process. The first thing he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's Colossians 3, verse 5. This is step one, stop behaving in a manner that's completely incompatible with who you are now, with being alive in Christ. The second part, and this is always true of change, right? Change is very seldom, if ever, about just stopping old ways, right? It's very often about stopping old ways, certainly, but then starting something new. If we don't replace that old way with something new, that old will tend to creep back in. And so when it's something like this that is important to get right, to stop doing one thing and to start doing these new behaviors is important. And so that's what Paul's giving instruction on. What are these new ways of living that we as Christians should replace these old ones with? So that's what we're looking at today. What does it look like for us as Christians to put on this new identity in Christ, our true identity, that's our actual identity now, so that our lives will accurately reflect the one we esteem above everything else? All right, so Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So if as a church we're trying to answer this question, does our community look like we esteem Christ more than anything else? The first thing I'd like to point out is that we can't hope to do that at a distance. I don't think it's sufficient to draw all the way back and say, well, how are we doing? We need to get under the hood, so to speak, and look at the constituent parts that make up this body. I think as many of you have probably heard before, the church isn't just a building, or the church isn't just a place, the church is a people. Scripture describes the church as a body made up of many parts or members. If you're a part of Journey Church, you're one of those parts, one of those members that makes up this body, this church. And so as we go through the text today, I want to look at three ideas from this text that will help each of us individually, individual members, contributing to this overall shape of this community. Examine our participation in this community through the lens of God's design and God's purpose for the church. And my hope in so doing is that we'll be more accurately able to answer that question. Does this church look the way it ought to look? Is it sending the right signal that it ought to send based on what we say we believe? Okay? So the first idea I want us to look at this morning is our motivation for right conduct within the church. Motivation for right conduct within the church. Why should we even care about this stuff? Why does it matter that we should listen to God about how we ought to organize ourselves? Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say a lot, what Paul doesn't say is that we should pay attention to our conduct in church because it will make our lives easier, or it'll make our businesses more profitable, or it will, you know, give us more friends or help people like us a lot more. Rather, he roots all this following instruction, all this very explicit instruction about what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He roots it all in our new identity we receive in Christ. If we look at verse 12 again, how does Paul describe the church? This is where I think our motivation starts. Verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." That's where he roots us. We are God's chosen ones as the church, holy and beloved. Now, this idea of God choosing a people for himself, it's one of the central themes of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear the refrain, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And with the coming of Christ, we see the church is established. And that's where we are today, where the church is established as the community of God's chosen people on earth, the people to whom God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." But the thing that's important, I think, for us to remember about this is that not only did God choose to move towards us, a sinful people in love, and claim us as his own, right, call us sons and daughters, but he also paid the debt required to make that possible. We are, as humans, we are a sinful, we are a sin-filled race, and that makes fellowship with the Father impossible. Christians, the church, we are rightly called God's chosen people, but in order for that status to be granted, in order for us to be able to put on that title, innocent, righteous, holy blood was shed by Christ on the cross. So while Paul takes just a couple of words right here in the start of verse 12 to remind us of who it is we belong to, he's saying an awful lot. He's saying a mouthful. To be called God's chosen people is to be a people bought at an unthinkable cost. And this incredible display of grace ought to motivate us to honor the giver of so great a gift. And the way we can honor the giver of this gift is by the way that we live our lives. And we also see there that to be called God's people is also to be called to holiness. Another refrain that we hear frequently, and Jonathan just read it earlier as well, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is what we hear of God to his people throughout Scripture. We see here in our text today the same call to holiness for God's chosen people to the church. Now, the question is, why? Why is it important for the church to pursue holiness? Why isn't it sufficient, look, God's moved towards us in grace and love? I'm a Christian now, I'm part of the church. Why not stop there? What's left for me to do there? And I believe, the reason it's important, the church pursue holiness, the reason it's important, or at least one of them, that the church be motivated to look the way God would have us look, is tied to God's purpose for the church. We believe that God makes this purpose for the church very clear to us through Scripture. The church exists to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. The church is God's appointed means through which he is reconciling a lost people to himself. That's it. This is the plan. This is God's plan and has been for all time, is to reconcile a lost people to himself. And the church, and this is a church, is the means by which he plans to do that. And so if a church is not pointing the world to God's glory, that church either needs to repent and quickly, or it needs to start calling itself something else, right? To be called a church is to have a very specific purpose. The church is God's blood-bought, visible representation to the world here on earth. Our motivation to pursue holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, will always be proportionate to our awareness of who it is we belong to, the price at which we were redeemed, and our desire to see his will done ahead of our will. So now, in the rest of verse 12 through verse 14 now, Paul shifts his focus from that motivation, from that right motivation for right Christian conduct within the church, to the second idea that we'll look at this morning, and that is, what does right conduct in the church look like, right? What's our model? So let me read again, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, we're going through lists, and lists can be a dangerous thing sometimes. So as we work through this list, here's what I think is important to see. Our model for right conduct isn't a what at all. It isn't a list at all. It is a who. So what we need to pay attention to is that everything on this list of ways in which we ought to walk, finds its ultimate expression in Christ. And what we need to remember when we go through this sort of a list is our ability to obey these commands, our ability to do these things earns us nothing with God. That's not what it's there for. This is not God saying, here's the way to heaven. Here's the way to relationship with me. Do these things, we'll call it even, and everything's fine with it. Rather, we get to live this way. We get to strive towards this sort of community as a response to the unmerited favor that God has already granted to us as believers. So, we're going to take a few minutes. We're going to address the list. And as we do, consider the fruit of your own lives. This isn't necessarily, you know, a list to come down and make us feel like, oh my gosh, I'm doing a terrible job at this whole Christian thing. But view it the same way I think God intended it to be viewed in putting it in Scripture. You're saved. God loves you. He wants to see you grow in Christ's likeness in your life. A list like this, it's helpful guideposts on the way that we can look at periodically. This is why we take time once a year to look at things like community, because we might not hit it as we go through a book in the Bible. But look at these things, look at the fruit in your own life, and be sensitive to those areas where God may be leading you to look at your own heart a little more closely. Okay? So first one, compassionate hearts. I'm not much of a language guy, an original language guy, but here's a fun fact. In the Greek, compassionate hearts translates to bowels of compassion. Bowels of compassion. I've said brony and bowels in the same sermon so far. This is off to a weird start. But anyway, the verb that comes from that same word meaning bowels is the same word for that's used when describing Christ's compassionate reaction to people in need. It has the same root. The verb used when describing the compassion with which Christ looks on the harassed and the helpless is rooted in the same word. It's this very visceral expression. And so when I'm thinking about my own conduct, compassionate hearts, when I see someone in need, is my gut reaction tenderness and compassion, or is it something else? Is it annoyance? Is it pity? Is it disgust? Some form of self-righteousness? Kindness. The kindness is something believers should see or should hope to see in their lives when they walk faithfully, because our God is kind. Psalm 145:17 declares, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." What does it look like to be kind to someone? I don't know what it says about me, but I had to look this up. But two helpful descriptors that popped out to me when looking at kindness are thoughtful or generous. And here we can look to Christ again to see this generous kind of kindness perfectly embodied in him laying down his life for us, ungrateful and undeserving sinners. Right? Am I kind in my interactions with others? Am I thoughtful? Am I generous in my interactions with others? Or am I inconsiderate and harsh? Humility. To act with humility is to take a modest or a low view of our own importance. This isn't false modesty, this is true modesty, true humility. So to act with humility is to take a modest or a low view of our own importance. And again, we see the greatest example of this sort of humility in Christ. I can't do any better than Paul. So listen to Paul. This is Philippians 2, chapter 2, 5 through 8. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. King Jesus, Son of the one true God, takes on the form of man, suffers the pain and shame of death on the cross. And that's an ultimate form of humility. That's an ultimate form of taking a modest or a low view of one's own importance. His importance is unequivocal. It's true. And yet there's Christ, humble in his action. So ask ourselves, do I have a modest or a low view of my own importance, or do I struggle with pride or entitlement instead? Meekness. Not a word we use often, but meekness we tend to think about, I think, as being, we equate with maybe just being purely submissive or passive. But I think a way to think about weakness, what does that look like to be meek, is to perhaps better to think about it something closer to gentleness. One commentator describes a gentle or a meek man as being graciously amenable, yielding wherever yielding is possible, rather than standing up for one's rights. In dealing with others in the church, are we graciously able to yield to others, or are we more concerned with standing up for what we rightly deserve? Right? This is not saying, I will yield if you can convince me that I'm wrong. This is thinking of another more highly than yourself. Can I yield my own rights? Can I yield my own desires out of the interest and out of love for this other person? Meekness. Use it in a sentence this week. Patience or forbearance we see in here. Again, no greater image of patience than that of the Lord postponing the day of his return and the judgment of all men. I mean, there's no greater image of true patience and true forbearance. The Lord returning is promised and it's happening. And him coming back and that final judgment on this entire race, on all men, it's perfectly reasonable. It's perfectly appropriate. It is the right thing to do from a holy God, is to judge all of creation. And that action, that coming back and doing that, that second coming of Christ there, is being actively deferred for the benefit of undeserving sinners that they all might hear the gospel. We're not holding him up. God wasn't trying to do it earlier and get this whole thing over with and move on with the whole new creation. He's actively deferring that action for the benefit of lost people, that we might all hear the gospel, which I hope most of you are already beneficiaries of. So, I mean, a brilliant picture of patience and forbearance. So, like compassion, like kindness, patience is a quality of God that should be reproduced in those who call him Lord. Forgiveness is listed here. The gospel-centered life, it's a Bible study some of you might have gone through here at Journey. It provides this definition of forgiveness. It says of forgiveness, forgiveness is costly. It means canceling a debt when we feel we have every right to demand payment. It means absorbing the pain, hurt, shame, and grief of someone's sin against us. Forgiveness is costly. That's why it's hard, right? But we're called to it. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven us. Robert Jones wrote a book, more than one book, but one book he wrote was called Pursuing Peace. It's about Christians handling conflict with one another. Wonderful book. He says this of God's forgiveness towards us. He says, God's forgiveness of us is his decision, declaration, and promise to not hold our sins against us, but to graciously hold them against Jesus as our substitute. As the Lord's forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul wraps up this portion talking about love. Paul tells us that love, of all these attributes, of all these qualities, characteristics, what have you, love is above all of them. And we see this in Scripture over and over again. In Romans 13, all the commandments are summed up in one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As believers, our relationships should be marked by love, which is to say, having this disposition towards others that does nothing but good. It's a loving disposition towards someone, a disposition towards someone that does nothing but good. God's love in Christ to human beings, his moving towards us, doing nothing but good. is the basis of this mutual love that we're all called to practice with one another. Again, we've gone through this list. We have to remember, however, this is not this checklist handed down by God instructing us how to earn his favor. But rather, it's a list of attributes. I mean, view it this way. It's a list of attributes that God, of God, that find their zenith, that find their peak, their ultimate expression in the life and ministry of Christ. And as Christians, those who call him Lord, we do well to pay attention to our own lives, to our own fruit, and look into these attributes of God, these attributes of Christ, as we seek to grow in Christ's likeness. And as we grow in Christ's likeness as individuals, so too will the church. Now, if Paul stopped there and moved on, he'd have given both the Colossians and us plenty to go on, plenty to think about, but he hasn't quite finished the thought. So far, Paul's rooted our motivation for Christ's exalting community in our new relation with God in Christ. He's given us a helpful guide by which we can evaluate and look at our own conduct and see how we're doing on that path of sanctification that he has us on. But in the final verses we'll hit today, verses 15 through 17, Paul builds on those points and points us to the right methods, the right means of building a church community that esteems Christ more than anything else. And not just in appearance, not that just that we look like we esteem Christ, but that we in fact esteem Christ more highly than anything else. So, what is our method? Let me read again verse 15. We'll go through them one at a time here. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." To summarize there, I suppose, is when it comes to the way I interact with others in my church, is it the gospel, is it the peace of Christ that has the final say, or is it something else? One commentator summarizes this way. He says, "Christians, having been reconciled to God, enjoying peace with him, enjoying peace with God through Christ, should naturally live at peace with one another. Strife inevitably results when men and women are out of touch with him who is the one source of true peace." Strife inevitably results when men and women are out of touch with him who is the one source of true peace. Verse 16 has a very similar structure to verse 15, only this time the subject is the word of Christ. Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Anytime we gather as a church, whether that's here on Sunday morning, whether that's maybe as pockets of the church and community groups like we're talking about, when we go have a picnic at a park like we're going to do in a couple of weeks as well, anytime we gather as a church, our time should be saturated with Scripture, the teaching of God in Christ. There won't be a sermon at the picnic, but, you know. When we preach and we teach, when we admonish or correct, Scripture always has to be our final authority. And it is. We need to note also that this command to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly also refers to the songs that we sing. These aren't two separate thoughts. Hey, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and also sing cool songs. No, no, no. Those are tied together. The songs we sing are an additional means that God grants to us, to the church, to work the truth of Scripture into our hearts and into our minds. Singing is a very unique thing in that regard. And we are truly richly blessed here at Journey. We have the folks that lead our worship ministry, they have a strong conviction to lead us only in the singing of theologically rich songs. If there's a song that we're doing that isn't theologically rich, we're probably not going to do it when we consider new songs that we're going to introduce to the congregation. The theological depth and soundness of it is important. Verse 17 then serves as a catch-all, really, for everything that's been in chapter 3. He just goes to the end and says, "And look, whatever you do, in word or deed, anything that you're doing, getting together, singing songs, hanging out, whatever it is, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, That sounds all well and good, but I mean, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to do everything, to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? And here's one way that I've come to think about it, which I think is helpful. When faced with any moral issue, we just need to ask, what is the Christian thing to do? Whatever course of action I choose, this is helpful to me, whatever course of action I choose, particularly with a moral item, could I dedicate that decision to Jesus? Could I, whatever it is, in the job that I take, or the way that I interact with a brother or sister, or the way that I spend my money, or the way that whatever it is, could I stand before God and be like, that was for Christ, that one was for Jesus, you know? And if we can't, we should consider that. All that we should do in our conduct, to do whatever I do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's a way of thinking about what that looks like. Is that the sort of thing that I could say, that one was for Jesus? Could Jesus say, yep, nope, totally, that one was for me. I feel good about that one. All we do is that way. And so, look, we see in verses 15 through 17, more of these helpful guideposts that we've been talking about, similar to that big long list, that if we're looking at our conduct as believers, they're helpful. They're helpful for us to see if we're pointing in the right direction. But before we move on, there's one additional thing that really, really stands out to me, a theme that I think we should note across all of these three verses, and it is this theme of thankfulness. This theme of thankfulness. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. That's a whole sentence all by itself, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Now, when we're thankful about anything, I suppose, but when we're thankful, we make a conscious effort to appreciate something as opposed to taking it for granted. If we want to be a church that looks like it esteems Christ more than anything else, this habit of Christ-centered thankfulness, I think, is key. And I think this is what we're seeing in this text here. When we express our thankfulness to God, true thankfulness, not just like, thank you, Jesus, and move on, but when we express our thankfulness to God and we slow down and we try to fully appreciate what it means to have peace with God through Christ, or to meditate on the truths of Scripture and let them permeate our hearts, when we slow down to work those things over, we're rehearsing God's goodness over and over again in our hearts and our minds. When I give thanks to God, I'm declaring His sovereign goodness to me in my life. That's what I'm doing. And the more I dwell on God's sovereign goodness in my life, the more I'm aware of it. Isn't this the thing? When you start to focus on something, you start to see that thing everywhere, or that theme pick up everywhere. When I declare His sovereign goodness to me in my life, the more I dwell on that, the more I'm aware of it, which turns into more opportunity for thankfulness, and so on and so on and so on and so on. This is a habit that I think is key to not just looking like I care about Jesus and I go to church and I listen to the right stuff and whatever, to truly having that gospel take residency in my heart and have that affect, you know, all that flows from there. Something that's been helpful for me in developing this practice of thankfulness, I do have to practice, has been building a habit of connecting whatever it is I'm thankful for to an attribute of God. Something as simple, this is silly that this was big for me, but it was, but something as simple as giving thanks at mealtime becomes an opportunity for worship, right? The mere fact I get to eat nutritious food multiple times a day is an opportunity to rehearse God's providence and care for me. Thank you, Father, for feeding me, right? We need to eat. We know we need to eat. And if I don't get to do it, I'll die. Thank you. Like, that's incredible. That's God's goodness and grace. Not everybody gets to do that. Not with the frequency we do. That's good. But now I've connected the simple thing, sitting down to dinner or whatever, and connecting that to an attribute of God. And now look where my focus has gone in that. Thankfulness flows from that. The fact that I have the capacity to enjoy a meal and to rehearse His graciousness to humans is even more so, right? You ever seen a dog savor a meal? No, they just eat it. They don't care what it tastes like. They eat revolting things. That's not us, right? We don't just have a bowl shoved in front of us and we chew it and it's fine, and nutrition, thank you, and I kind of move on. We enjoy meals, right? I had a papaya salad up the street this week, and it was the high point of my day. I loved it, right? Like, that's great. Well, if I go beyond, if I stop there, I could have a bit of a problem. But if I go beyond that and I go, well, gosh, this didn't happen by accident, right? This gracious God has built me such that I can do that, that I get to do that. Other things don't. We get to. That is great. Thank you, God, not only for feeding me, but have it be enjoyable. Or being able to share that with friends. It goes and it goes and it goes. Connecting these good things in our lives to an attribute of God or an act of God towards us helps us with our thankfulness. What else does this look like? I mean, we need to be sensitive to answered prayer when we think about practicing thankfulness, whether these are personal prayers or CG. I mean, in your community groups, I mean, how many times have you done this? Week in, week out, we're praying for the same thing. We're praying for the same thing. We're praying for the same thing. And it's good, and we want to pray for that same thing. When we stop praying for it because it's being delivered, that's incredible, right? We pray because we think God listens and acts based on our prayers. When he does that, we shouldn't just dismiss it. Like, well, I'm sure he's going to do it anyway, so no big deal. No, like you said, God, please do this thing. And if the thing is done, what do you care what the how it came to be? It did. You asked for it. You asked it of God, and it was done. And if it was done, it was God's will. That's fantastic. There's an opportunity. Thank you, God, for listening and hearing prayer. And I start to think. I start to think differently. Celebrate those things. Be thankful when you see God grant spiritual fruit in your life. Or when you see it in others, right? This can be easy to miss. Sometimes, you know, our sanctification process is a bit of a slow process. And from the day to day, you know, it might not be anything earth-shattering. You know, but if you can look at your life over the last few years and see who you are now and what you value now versus who you were then and what you valued then, and that, gosh, those attributes, my character, the fruit of my life is going in a Godward, in a Christward direction. Thank God for that. You didn't do that. I hate to burst your bubble, but that wasn't you. Like, if that's happened, that's Spirit-empowered sanctification. Thank you, God, for doing that, because this is better. When we make that push from the gift to the gift giver, I think thankfulness flows. Very similar process when we talk about being, when we meditate on Scripture. Or when we reflect at the end of the sermon, like we will do today, start by asking, what truth about God is this pointing to, this thing that I'm reading? Give thanks to God for that truth. We can then try to think about ways and confess ways that, or think about how that truth has manifested itself in our life, making these truths real to ourselves, confess the times when we've acted when it's not true or like it's not true, and then ask our Father for help. I mean, when we talk about meditating on Scripture, that's not sitting there in a funny pose and humming or whatever. Like, this is what we're talking about. How do I rehearse this? How do I knead this into my heart? Reflecting on that truth and talking to God about that. You know, Scripture tells me that God is good. And I can look at my life, and there's evidence that God is good, you know? And so I can, Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness towards me to grant me family and friends and church and all of these sorts of things. Father, forgive me of those times when I'm unkind or I'm unloving or I'm ungrateful for these good gifts that you give me. And Father, work in my heart to remember what this is and how good this gift is that you've given me. This is rehearsing thankfulness to God for the things that are in our life. By keeping that gospel not only central to our community, yes, we're always going to gather around on a Sunday mornings, but also rehearsing the implications of that truth, the truth of the gospel, peace with God through Christ, turning it over and over and over and over in our minds to fully appreciate it. We can have hope that our lives and our church will bear fruit in keeping with a community that esteems Christ more than anything else. This isn't a formula by which we guarantee a certain outcome, right? If you read, if you preach on the Bible, your church will grow and it'll be great. No, it's not a formula by which we guarantee a certain outcome based on our actions, but rather it's a prescription, I think, for gospel-empowered and gospel-enabled growth in our lives and in our church. So, speaking of that, rehearsing God's goodness, reflection, we're going to conclude our time now with a brief time of reflection. And here's some things to consider maybe in that time. It is true, the biblical community takes effort. It's people, right? So it takes effort. It's Spirit-enabled effort, but it's effort nonetheless. If the very mention of community or community groups starting back up, it's like a wave of exhaustion. My prayer is that you might be refreshed by the truth that community is where we get to rehearse our true identity in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That's a gracious gift of God. Matthew was just saying, spiritual growth, sanctification, it's a team sport. It's a group activity. And community is a place where we get to do that. We get to do that. Really work out who it is we truly are. If you've never understood the emphasis we place on being in community here at Journey, I hope this time generates a real enthusiasm for community. We do kick off community groups every year, right? And we make a point of it. We tell you about it. We print little colored cards and these sorts of things. Why do we get so worked up about it? Well, if that's you, I hope the time today and when you reflect on some of these things can help generate a real enthusiasm for community. Christianity is a practical faith, and community is where our faith gets put into action. No question about it. If your primary motivation for participation in community is to have your own emotional or social or practical needs met, I really, truly hope that this time has gone a long way to correcting you in your thinking of that. Perhaps made you aware, maybe for the first time or the first time in a while, that that's the way I'm orienting towards community. Not about God, not about expressing his attributes, but rather about getting my needs felt. We've all got these experiences. We've all, I hope, had these experiences of needs being met through Christian community. And praise God for that. It's good. As simple as a meal when you're in a busy season of life, or a friendship when you need it at worst or a kind word from a brother and sister when it was critical. These things are good. These positive experiences are again, another gift of God in community, but they cannot be our driving motivation, right? That can't be our motivation for participating in community, because if it is, you can see how that can go sideways. Finally, if you were, and I hope this makes sense, if you were dragged here today by a friend or a neighbor or a loved one, welcome. But if you were, I hope we all were at some point, right? I know I was. My wife can tell you that story. But anyway, I hope that if that's the case, this time has maybe provided some insight into why whoever it was that keeps hassling you about coming to their church, why they keep doing that. Why do they keep doing that? And it would be because if this wasn't a good place, if I hadn't benefited greatly in my life, and believe me, all of us that are in faith in Christ, it has benefited us all greatly. I want you to be a part of that. This is infinitely better than not being a part of this. And so I hope you see maybe a little bit of that, our motivation for why we're hassling you and dragging you, inviting you again, right? A church that is rightly focused on the gospel, and this is a church that desires to be rightly focused on the gospel, it's a good place to be, right? It's a good place to be and a good place to take a step in one's faith. So let's take a minute, reflect on what we've been talking about today, and then I'll pop back up and close this in prayer. Father God, we praise you for your goodness and kindness towards us. We're thankful, Father, that you saved us not just to yourself, but to a purpose, Father. We thank you that we get to, as a church and as Christians individually, get to participate in your plan to reconcile all lost people to yourself. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, for those times where we can forget that, or our actions would say that we forget the purpose for the church, Lord, and we maybe act as if the church is a burden, or this community is a burden, and that it exists for our needs and our needs alone, Father. I pray that as we reflect, and I hope we do reflect on what we've heard today, I pray, Father, genuinely that you would grant us all an enthusiasm to be your people, an enthusiasm to conduct their lives in a manner that is worthy of your name, Father, not just because you say we're supposed to, not mere dry obedience, but as a gracious and enthusiastic and a worshipful response for what you've done in our lives, Father. I pray that for us as a body, as again we're coming out of summer and we're going into fall, and things are starting to get back to normal maybe, Lord, that enthusiasm we might have to serve you, Father, would carry into our Sunday morning gatherings. would carry into our community groups and our participation there, Father, that our enthusiasm for you would be with us as we at our schools or within our neighborhoods, and also, Lord, just in our own walk with you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you that in Christ you hear our prayers, Father, and that you're good to answer them. Amen.